Good morning. If you've ever embarked on, or maybe you've seen on TV, the remodel of a certain section of a home, be it a bathroom or a kitchen, for example, typically what people do is take a picture before the project begins, and then they take another picture of the same space after the work has been completed. Usually the response when the two pictures are compared, that before and after photo, the response is wow. In a similar way, in our text this morning, the Apostle Paul gives the Ephesian believers, as well as you and I, an image or a picture of what we were before Christ, dead in trespasses and sin, and a picture or an image of what we are after Christ, alive together with Him. Paul doesn't tell us or show us this, especially our before likeness, to bring us down or for us to boast in and of ourselves, but that we clearly see and give God glory for what He has done for us in Jesus Christ. Please take your copy of the scriptures and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll begin reading at verse number 1, conclude at verse number 7, Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning at verse number 1, there you will find these words. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. As we open Your word, open our eyes to see the hope of Your calling, the riches of our inheritance, and the surpassing greatness of Your power toward us who believe. Speak, Lord, that we may hear Your voice and give You praise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Before and after Christ. By way of outline, I want us to see several things. First, our condition before Christ, our past, that is, without Christ. That's verses 1 through 3, or simply what we were. Then secondly, I would like for us to see our position after Christ, our present, that is in Christ. Verses 4 through 7 are simply what God did. What we were and what God did. By way of observation, this epistle or letter, along with Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, they're known as prison epistles, written by the Apostle Paul during his Roman imprisonment. According to Acts chapter 18 and verse 19, Paul's initial interaction with the Ephesians occurred during his second missionary journey. And again, during his third missionary journey, according to Acts chapter 20 and verse 31, Paul is writing to believers. By virtue of the fact of how he addresses them in the opening chapter in this letter, in chapter 1 and verse 1, he addresses them as saints. But not only saints, faithful and in Christ Jesus. So why did Paul write this letter? Well, he wrote to encourage and to admonish the believers to be all that God desires them to be, to remember the immeasurable blessings in Jesus Christ. Paul, in this letter, speaks a lot about the church, the body and the saints, which is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. He likens them, the church that is, to a building with Christ as the head, a new man, and God's household. You may recall that in the first three chapters of this letter, doctrine is emphasized. And in the last three chapters, behavior or practice is the focus. In the first three chapters, we see our position in Christ. The last three chapters, we see our practice on earth. In the first half of this letter, God sees us in Christ. In the last half, the world should see Christ in us. It's the believer's wealth and the believer's walk. The first half, we're reminded that he chose us in him, according to the first chapter in the fourth verse. In the last half, we're reminded to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. That's the fourth chapter in verse 1. And so there we have it. We have doctrine and practice. That's the big picture of this letter. Let's look at our text. This begins in chapter 2. Our condition, what we were. Verse 1, he says, and you were dead in trespasses and sins. Paul begins with the word and that lets me know that he's connecting something. What's he connecting? Well, please turn back to chapter 1. Chapter 1 of Ephesians. It is in light of every spiritual blessing we have in the heavenly places in Christ that Paul reminds them and he reminds us of our past so that we will see or fully grasp what Christ has done in and for us as it relates to our salvation. In chapter 1, beginning at verse 15, Paul has heard of the Ephesians' faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for all the saints. As a result, he says that he doesn't cease to make mention of them in his prayers. His prayer is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to them a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. He continues with his prayer. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? And he goes on and says, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you were dead in trespasses and sins. How do I know he's talking about their past? Well, please note the first three verses of this second chapter. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And you formerly walked according to the course of this world. And again, among them, we too all formerly lived and were by nature children of wrath. This tells me that he's talking or referring to their past. And you know what? We all have a past, don't we? We need to be reminded of our past condition to see what we were before Christ saved us. It's not a matter of putting those things behind and forgetting. We need to be reminded of our past condition to see what Christ saved us from. What does our past look like? It's the same for each of us who are believers. He tells us we were dead. The word for dead that Paul uses to describe our past condition is nekros. It's a Greek word which means a corpse or a dead body. Literally, what lacks life? Unable, ineffective, powerless, unresponsive to life-giving influences. It's where we get our English word necrosis, which means death of bodily tissue. And so what Paul is saying is that we were dead by lack of spiritual life or vigor. We were completely indifferent toward the things of God. This almost sounds like a scene from a zombie movie. How can they, or you and I, be alive physically, yet be dead? Please don't miss it. He tells us we were dead in trespasses and sins. What does that mean? By reason of your trespasses and sins, you were dead. What Paul is saying is that we were spiritually dead. Trespasses, it means to slip, to fall, to stumble, to deviate, or go the wrong direction. Sin is missing or falling short of God's standard of holiness. Whether in thought, feeling, or speech, or action, it means to miss the mark, as in archery. The words are almost used as synonyms. Both words emphasizes the breadth of the sinfulness that results from spiritual deadness. I'll say that again. Both trespasses and sins emphasize the breadth of the sinfulness that results from spiritual deadness. A person who is not a believer in Christ is devoid of life. Who does this spiritual deadness apply to? Romans tells us, Romans 3:23 tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all have fallen short of God's standard of perfection, his standard of holiness. But not only that, Romans 5:12 tells us, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world. You remember Adam, don't you? And the death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. We were dead. A condition in this life of alienation from God because of sin, which leads ultimately to the second death, the permanent separation of unbelievers from God. How do I know? Well, just look at sin's payment. Romans 6:23a, for the wages or the payment or the penalty of sin is death. Not just physically, but spiritually. Eternal separation from God. You might be saying, but I'm not as bad as the next person. You don't understand. I didn't do this, nor did I do this, nor did I do that. You might be what I consider those in the good crowd. Those who consider themselves good, maybe because of their upbringing, as it relates to the things that they didn't do, and they figure, well, I'm good enough. You might not be in that crowd, or maybe you're in that crowd where you did all you could, all you wanted. Well, if you're not as bad as the next person, maybe you're right from your perspective. You're not as bad as you think you are. You're worse. You're worse. But what does God say? In Romans 3:10 and 12, it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. There may be varying degrees of decomposition among the dead. One more rotten than the other. But the fact of the matter is, both are guilty, and both are still dead. That's you and I before Jesus entered our lives. John MacArthur says it this way: death is the past condition of every believer, and the current condition of everyone else. And let me say this. Yes, Paul is speaking to believers. But if you have not come to faith in Jesus Christ, if this spiritual deadness that I'm speaking of is not in your past, it's in your present, please heed God's call to salvation. Please heed his call today. If you hear his voice calling you to salvation, repent and turn to God. After this morning's message, I'll be standing right over here at this table. Be glad to speak with you about coming to faith in Christ. We were dead in trespasses and sins, unable to help ourselves, unable to save ourselves, dead without life spiritually, no desire for spiritual pleasures, on our way to be separated from God eternally. The Apostle Paul wants to remind us of what we were before Christ, dead in trespasses and sins, but also he wants us to see the influences that controlled all dead men and how they walked, who they served, what they loved, and what they were inheriting. Verse number 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. This word walk points to how we lived, where we went, what we did. Please note, this way of life or how we behaved or conducted ourselves was, watch this, formerly. In the past, some of your translations may say previously. Formally, it's important to note because while believers obviously still sin, we should not habitually walk in them. There were things that as believers we don't do anymore. The walk that Paul is referring to in verse 2 was consistent with our past in what we were. This phrase he uses, according to, speaks of domination and control. The point is that the unregenerate men, in the act of ordering their behavior in the fear of trespasses and sins, are dominated, are controlled by the influences of the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air and of the spirit and the flesh, continually in a state of being under dominion or power of the world, the devil, and the flesh. Before our salvation, we lived on the basis of this world's standard or system. We were enslaved to it. We walked in the way of the world. 1 John reminds us or warns us, do not love the world nor the things in the world. Watch this. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And so we walked in the world. We loved the things, the values, the beliefs, the morals of the world, all of which are in rebellion to God's, because we were enslaved in sin. Please note the relationship in keeping with the world should be formally, not presently among believers. If you were to compare how you behaved in what I like to call my BC days, how you live your life as a believer in Christ, there should be some clear differences. There should be clear evidence, not the same. If you've been saved by God's grace and have seen his mighty hand in your life, do you now want to return to your former way of living? I understand. I live here with you. In this life, we may fail, we may falter, but we ought not to seek to walk in that which we've been saved from. We ought to be in the battle, fighting against those things of which Christ has brought us out of. James tells us, James chapter 4 and verse 4 tells us, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And then there's Romans 12, 2. We're familiar with that. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. But not only were we influenced by the world in how we walked, we were influenced by the devil in whom we served. He says, according to the prince of the power of the air. Who is this? Well, that's the devil or Satan. He is the prince of this world, the god of this age, the liar and father of lies, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, who is also the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Satan is the chief ruler of the demons, the one in control of this evil, godless world system. We have the reminder from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Why? So that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What is the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience? Please understand that it's the devil who is the ruler of the spirit who is at work, performing as expected in the sons of disobedience. This is how he enslaves men and women in this world. The sons of disobedience are the men and women whose lives are characterized by disobedience, rejection of belief. They are rebels against the authority of God, who prefer to answer the prompting of the archenemy. This is who we formerly served. In Romans chapter 6, verse 16, vividly tells us, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Then there's Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 to 14. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is what we were: dead in sin, enslaved in sin, condemned in sin. Please note what we loved and what we were inheriting. Verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. When Paul says among them, he's referring to those sons or those children of disobedience we just talked about in verse 2. We all lived, here's this word again, formerly, in the lust of our flesh. None of us are excluded. This flesh is present in every human being because of the fall. It's centered upon self, prone to sin, opposed to God and to holiness. The flesh, the source of those strong desires, to include the thoughts that we indulged in. The flesh, according to James Montgomery Boyce, refers to our fallen, sinful nature, embracing both our fleshly desires and our wicked thoughts. It dominated our lives with its consequences. We were slaves to our own lusts. This condition should no longer be among believers. Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 8, he says, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We are not all children of God. Like the sons of disobedience, Paul tells the believers that before their conversion, they were by nature children of wrath, even as the others. We are born with a sinful nature, which we inherited from our parents, which can be traced all the way back to Adam and Eve. This expression means that they are characterized by being under God's holy wrath against sin. It refers to God's holy, settled anger against all sin that will result in his final, eternal judgment against all sinners, casting them into the lake of fire. Sure if I have this passage, but John 3:36, you might want to write this down. John 3:36 tells us, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Our natural condition means that we didn't have to develop to become children of wrath. By nature, denies any process of development, so that we were born with the destiny of children of wrath formally. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 6 says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. John chapter 3, verse 18, it says, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so, what can a dead man do? He or she is unable to save themselves, unable to rescue themselves, hopeless in our past, without Christ, dead in sin, enslaved in sin, condemned in sin. That's what we were. But how do we go from where we were to where we are? Let's look at the first two words of verse number 4, in seeing what God did. But God. Martin Lloyd-Jones comments, these two words in and of themselves, in a sense, contain the whole of the gospel. But God. The bad news is that you cannot earn salvation. The good news is that you don't have to. Look at what God did. But God signifies a turning point, a change in direction, highlighting God's power and sovereignty over any situation, no matter how dire the situation. It gives us hope for eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. These two words, but God, shows us that it is, watch this, it is God alone who saves sinners. The rest of the verse tells us why he does it. Rich in mercy, and because of the great love with which he loved us. Galatians 1:4, he gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. But God, you know what mercy is? Mercy is God not doing to us what we so richly deserve. He says he's rich in mercy, inexhaustible treasury of mercy in the loving heart of God. When the holy and eternal God who hates sin loves and saves the sinner, that is mercy. Do you know what grace is? Grace is God doing for us what we do not deserve. God is bestowing upon us what we do not deserve, unmerited favor. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. You might want to write this down. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Hebrews, it says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. 1 Peter, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again, how? To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Why did he do this? Not only due to his mercy, but because of his great love with which he loved us. Paul calls this great love. It's great because of its source. God is the source of this love. It's great. Great love because of the objects of this love. We are the objects of his great love. His love is great because of the cost of this love. Jesus gave his life that we would have life. Paul uses this word, watch this, in that short verse, he uses the word love two times. Once as a noun, and then again as a verb. First John chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. Watch this. And sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Seems like a big word, propitiation. It simply means satisfaction. It means that Christ, in his perfect life, an atoning and substitutionary death satisfied the wrath of God against our sin and against us. You remember that passage in Romans? God showed his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And looking at what God did, we see that God, being rich in mercy and great in love, he alone saves us. But what did God do? Verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. God didn't wait for us to get our act together. We were dead. We were helpless. We were hopeless. We were separated from God. God intervened in saving us in spite of what we were. We were dead. In light of his mercy, in light of his great love, in light of his grace, God made us alive. He gave us new life. New life with Christ. The moment we're made alive together with Christ, now we're able to believe the gospel. Now that we've been given life, we're able to believe the gospel, to repent, to turn to God. Think about it. If we were not made alive, we would still be dead. And sometimes we might think of this as, well, you know, our salvation is like being on a big ship and in a big ocean, and I fall over and I'm struggling and I need to be rescued, and God, throws out a lifeline that they call the gospel, and I reached up and I grabbed and I held on, and he pulled me in, he rescued me. But that's not a biblical picture of salvation. You were dead. You couldn't hear, you couldn't reach out, you couldn't cry out. You were dead. Think about that. It's not what you did. First of all, what did God do? He made us alive. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. It is by grace that we have been, still are, will always be saved. Remember, we played no part, no role in our salvation. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Not only were we made alive with Christ, verse 6 tells us that we were raised up with and seated with Christ. All of what Christ did has been applied to us when we come to faith in him. Christ, God brought Christ back to life, raised him on the third day. That's applied to us who believe. God did this for us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we, although our resurrection has not yet taken place, we've been raised with him. When Christ rose, the moment we believe, it was applied to us. We belong to the kingdom of God, no longer under the influence of Satan, the world, and the flesh. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer a master over him. That's from Romans chapter 6. Not only did he raise us, but he seated us with him. It declares that God has already seated us with Christ in the heavenly places right now. This is one of those amazing claims the New Testament makes about believers in Christ. We've been seated with Christ. This is our eternal security. It is our inheritance, which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. That's what God did. He made us alive. He raised us up. He seated us with him. But why? Verse 7, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. As a demonstration of his entire work of salvation by grace, for his own glory, whereby we are forever blessed, to show in the ages to come the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Do you see that? We were dead, but out of his mercy, his great love, and his grace, he made us alive together with Christ. He has enabled us to believe the gospel. No man comes to the Father except the Lord draw him. If you're able to hear the gospel today, the Father's drawing you. Repent, turn to God. As believers, we're connected to Christ through his death, burial, his resurrection. From the beginning of Ephesians, all the spiritual blessings we enjoy are through our relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what we were. That's what God did. We walked formerly in step with the world, the devil and the flesh, but he has raised us up and seated us with him, and we seek the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We set our minds on things above, not on the things that are on the earth, for our citizenship is in heaven. For we have died to the old self, and our life is hidden with Christ in God. Christ is our life, and we also will be revealed with him in glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for those who are believers within the sound of my voice and have experienced the change you've wrought in their lives, as well as mine, by grace. Thank you, Lord, for the reminder of what we are, what we were. Thank you for the reminder of what you did. And we know that we are your workmanship. Though we're still under construction, that you will complete your work in us. Help us as we fully see and grasp what you did for us when we were dead in trespasses and sin. We thank you for making us alive, for raising us, and seating us with Christ. We pray, Lord, for those within the sound of my voice who may not know you. My prayer is that you would draw them to yourself. They would heed your call to salvation. Oh, Father, we realize that it's not anything that we've done, but it's all what you have done for us. And we give you praise. Help us as we reflect on what you have done for us and give you praise, give you obedience, give you honor. It's in Christ's name we pray.